Greetings and welcome to Experiencing the Word, a Bible study ministry of Atonement Lutheran Church in Fargo, North Dakota. My name is Paul Cross, and I will be your guide through the Bible as we seek to understand God's plan for our lives and to learn life lessons from the pages of Scripture. In this season of study, we will focus our attention on Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. If you would like to attend one of our studies, we meet at Atonement Lutheran, located at 4601 South University Drive here in Fargo. We meet on Wednesday nights at 6:30. But for now, join us in this recording of a live session of Experiencing the Word.
Okay, well, the clock on the wall says it's time to start. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, we give you thanks and praise for tonight. I ask now that you would direct and guide our conversations. And as we gather together tonight, Lord, let your Holy Spirit be in this place. Lord, open your word to our hearts and open our heart to your words so we might become a new creation in Christ Jesus. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's saints said, amen. All right, tonight we're going to be talking about the great flood of Genesis. Now, I say the great flood of Genesis for a reason, because the fact of the matter is this. The concept of a great flood is not unique to the Bible. And that may come as a surprise to some of you, but it's not. I mean, it is just simply not unique to the Bible. It is a concept that is found in a lot of ancient literature, particularly in the ancient Near East. There are accounts of local, catastrophic floods, not only in the ancient Near East. They tend to be more ancient in the ancient Near East, but they're all over, actually. But we're going to try to take a look at specifically Genesis and how that applies, and some questions that come up, because there are a few things that are controversial in life, and particularly a few things that are controversial when it comes to the Bible. The creation account is probably one of the most controversial ones. The account of the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, typically a very controversial account. The resurrection of Jesus, that's a big controversial one. And, of course, Noah's flood is probably, I would say Noah's flood is probably even more controversial than those other ones. And my point is not to stir up controversy. My point is to open it up and let's take a look at what the Bible has to say and also what people have to say about Genesis and so forth. Well, first of all, I better turn this thing on. No. I guess if I had it on instead of off on, it might work better. There we go. Why this? You know, my children have tons and tons of Playmobil. This, of course, is Playmobil. The fine folks in Germany make these things and charge an exorbitant rate for plastic toys. But nevertheless, kids play with these things for hours on end. But goodness gracious sakes alive, isn't that a happy little sight? You know, a little toys of this. The theme of Noah's Ark persists through Western culture and is depicted in countless ways. This, of course, is one of them. This is my favorite, though. I don't know if any of you saw Fantasia 2000 or not. That's 15 years old now. But Fantasia 2000 was not quite a remake. It was a variation on the theme of the original Disney Fantasia movie. They did take some of the original clips and include it, but they had some new ones. And in the new one, they did Pomp and Circumstance, the music. I don't know if any of you were ever band Wallies and so forth and played Pomp and Circumstance, but they did Pomp and Circumstance, and who should be Noah and Mrs. Noah but Donald and Daisy Duck? Now, I am a big fan of Donald Duck. I always have been, and so when this came out, I was just I was just a flit. It's one of my favorite things that Disney has ever done. And so I was just so thrilled with that. But again, a variation on a theme. But not the first time that Noah had been animated by a major entertainment studio. I'm a big fan of old animation, and there's an old one from the 30s called Who Made the Ark? Father Noah. And so if you ever come across that one, it's kind of a spiritual spiritual song is about the best way to go about it. But again, classic 1930s animation. But this was just, as I said, so that's kind of interesting right there. But why this? Anybody up for Wisconsin Dells, for crying out loud? Noah's Ark is obviously a big theme. They say it's the America's largest water park. The folks at the Kalahari might disagree with that. Of course, the Kalahari, that's indoors. But Noah's Ark is outdoors. Anybody been to Noah's Ark? Oh, gosh, wow. Was it fun?
It was.
Was it a lot of fun?
No, The kids enjoyed it.
The kids enjoyed it? Yeah. A yabba dabba doo time. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
The
floating river thing, huh? Okay, well, that's a good one to have. Yeah, absolutely. The floating river is definitely an above average experience there. But again, we call it Noah's Ark because it's wet and it's got water. And, you know, wet water. What is there another kind of water out there other than wet water? I guess not. Maybe freeze-dried water, I suppose. I suppose we're going to be experiencing freeze-dried water here shortly, won't we? I forget where I'm at. I forget my place. Or there's this. Why this? You know what this is, don't you? This is what do they call the borders on wallpaper? Borders, that's what they call them. Okay, that's what they call them. This is a border to a piece of wallpaper for a kid's room. Okay? All right? So we've got this, we got this, we got this, and we don't think anything of it, right? I mean, we don't even wonder, why do we even think about this? I mean, it wouldn't dawn on us not to think about, you know, buying a toy of Noah's Ark. There are plenty of toys. And by the way, Playmobil makes no less than 3 different age-level sets of Noah's Ark, just to let you know that, just in case you happen to be looking for... Well, actually, they discontinued that. You have to pay like $400 for that now. It's ridiculous. Anyway, this, you know, I love that stuff. This, why this? When this is what we're about. Think about this. We cutesify Noah's Ark in such a way, and yet it's about this catastrophic destruction. Gustave Doré, by the way, a 19th century artist who illustrated the entire Bible. Lots of people will use his artwork to make funny things and so forth because it's very classic looking, and a lot of people will use it to make funny things because it's in the public domain and no one's going to sue him. So you do that to Disney and you find out what happens. But nevertheless, so you see stuff like this. You see this catastrophic destruction of the world. And that is kind of what we think of when we think of Noah's Ark. We don't think of the catastrophic discussion. We think of the cutesy things. I mean, do you have any idea the number of options I could have used for kids' wallpaper of Noah's Ark? Go online. Find out how many kids' rooms for the wallpaper, just how many patterns you have to choose from. And they're all cute. Not cute like this, though. Anyway, so Noah's Ark is found, the story of Noah's Ark is found in Genesis chapter 6, beginning with the 5th verse. Would somebody mind turning there? Let's all turn there in our Bibles. And let's just kind of give a little bit of a... it says this, beginning with the 5th verse. said, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was continually towards evil. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot man out, whom I have created from the earth and from the land, and the man and the animals and the creeping things and the birds of the air, birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the Lord's eyes." So there's a bit of a problem, and the problem continues on. Let me keep reading. It says, "Now these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence, and through them, behold, I will destroy the earth.'" So, there you've got the problem. You have an issue where the earth is corrupt, and God says, "Well, we're going to have to fix this problem." And how are we going to fix this problem? Well, we're going to fix this problem by a flood. Now, there are a lot of issues that come up with people, and they think about this, and let's talk about a few of them. Whoops, I'm going the wrong way. Hey, come back here, you. I ought to. Okay. A lot of people have said a lot of things about the flood. And I've broken them down into six general types of people. Six general types of people and their attitudes towards this account. The first one is what I call the anti-theist. Not atheist, I say anti-theist. Someone who sees that anything that is religious and anything that pertains to God is particularly dangerous and anti-intellectual. I mean dangerous and anti-intellectual, and they are determined to eradicate anything religious because they see it as dangerous and anti-intellectual. That is someone who would say that, take a look at this and say, "See how evil God is for destroying all these cute and innocent little cartoon characters that we've made and all the innocent children and so forth," right? So what a horrible thing God is. I mean, what a horrible construct that God, that people would come up with such a construct of God in this regard. What a terrible, terrible thing, okay? I don't think I'm creating a straw man there. I don't think I'm misrepresenting anybody. I think you probably have run into folks like that from time to time. Okay, so that's one. The next one is the atheist. Now, atheist is somewhat different than an anti-theist. An atheist is someone who doesn't necessarily believe in God. They don't necessarily care if you do, but they don't. They would just as soon you keep your views to yourself, but at the same time, they're not opposed to talking to you about various and sundry things. They just don't happen to believe in God. They might see the story of Noah as a myth, largely based upon the fact that there are a lot of other similar flood stories, and so that they might kind of see the world that way. And they might try to say, well, it's somebody's understanding of trying to put meaning to life. They might be a little more charitable, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And again, there are people out there that you'll run into like that. The next group are a theist. And that's somebody who just generally believes in God. They're not going to get all that particular about your understanding of God, but they understand that, you know, okay, there's probably a God. Some of them might call themselves agnostic. Again, they might be even more charitable to see an account like this and try to put some meaning into this particular account of how the what this is all about. But maybe not. Then the next group, what I call a Christian liberal. They would quickly and readily identify themselves as Christian, but they would also quickly identify themselves as somebody who might not necessarily see the Bible in terms of, they'd see it more in terms of a piece of literature rather than a, rather than scripture. They might see it as sort of kind of partway here, partway there. They might see certain parts of the Bible as more important to them than other parts of the Bible, and they might want to take a look at the story of of Noah's Ark in a certain way, and say it's probably more mythological than anything else. Then the next one is what I call a Christian literalist. And I use the word literal very carefully, very, very carefully. We have talked already about what does it mean to be literal. I was having this discussion earlier today with some people, and the phrase, "you're pulling my leg." Does that mean you're grabbing a hold of my leg and yanking on it? No, it means you're having me on. It's an idiom, okay? But it means something. It does mean literally that you're having me on. It means that you're trying to fool me a little bit. It literally means that because it is an idiom and people use idioms to speak. Okay? What I like to suggest that the Bible is filled with such idioms that try to explain truth and try to explain how things are. And I think that's another way to try to understand the account of Noah. I tend to put myself in this category right here because I think that there's some idioms here that we need to understand, but there are also some things that are trying to convey some actual truth. And last but not least, there is the what I call the Christian letteralist. That's a word I made up, by the way, just so that you don't go looking for it. And what I mean by that is this, is that they would say, Pastor, what you don't know is that the fact of the matter is that in some Christian cultures, they actually yank on a person's leg. I mean, that's really what they're doing to try to distract them from the truth. And so that's really what's going on, is they're actually yanking physically on your leg. Meaning, when it says that the stars sang for joy in Psalm 8, the stars are actually out there singing. And you will see people suggest such things. That there's not much room for idiom, but only the actual letters that are on the page, and if you don't subscribe to that, well, then you're probably not really a Christian. The YEC stands for Young Earth Creationist. Typically, and again, I don't want to misrepresent anybody here, a young earth creationist is someone who believes that the earth is created sometime between 6,000 and 10,000, maybe 12,000 years ago, and the dating system that was implemented, which we talked about earlier by our friend Archbishop Usher, that says that the earth was created 4,004 BC at 10 o'clock in the morning on October 23rd, is how it is. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe the Bible. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe in Jesus. There are people that suggest that. And this discussion has a lot to do with these particular perspectives. Now, what's interesting is this, is how they pair off. That first one and the last one tend to fight each other a lot. They fight each other a lot, and they're incessantly at each other's throats. You'll see websites, and again, I'm not trying to dismiss it. I mean, as I said, it's an interesting website. I don't baptize much on it, but nevertheless, it's there. Some curious articles, like the Answers in Genesis. Maybe you've heard of the Answers in Genesis before, but it's got some interesting things on there. But really, what it is set up because the folks down there don't like the folks up there, and they're constantly at each other's throats. Also, you'll see guys like Bill Nye, the science guy. Or as they say on the Spanish channel, Bill el Científico. I used to drive my kids crazy because I would watch the Spanish channel all the time. Now, I don't speak a word of Spanish, but as I said, just sort of watch it just to annoy them. Except when Bill Nye, the science guy, was on. And again, they instead of saying, you know, Bill Nye, the science guy, they say, Bill el Científico. And I just thought that was kind of fun. But anyway, Bill's up there in the top right there. And Bill and these folks have had a famous debate one time. And they went at each other a lot. And these guys are constant. And then you go online, you go on the web, you will find websites like the Answers in Genesis or the Antithesis website of people that are basically internet trolls who just want to irritate Christians no end, and they'll come up with all this sort of stuff, and they'll get arguing back and forth with each other. And, you know, if that's what you want to do, great, but I have better things to do with my life, to tell you the truth. I think that there's another truth here that we can learn from and that can be much more helpful for us. People ask. And here are the questions that people typically ask about this. Was it a real event? This is the thing that probably people are most concerned about because of the nature of the event and the place of the event. It causes us to wonder. Now, let's talk about this a little bit. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which we've described already in this class as a specific set, literary set in Genesis, it's Genesis 1 through chapter 11 is kind of part, the first part of Genesis, and then Genesis 12 through 50 represents the second part of Genesis. This occupies the biggest part of that section. It's much longer than creation. It's much longer than the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. This is a long story. This is actually, it's one of the longest stories in Genesis. So therefore, that should, you should say, there's something significant there. So you should ask yourself, well, you know, in what regard is this a real event? That's one question that people ask. I think it's an important question. Next, if it was real, when did it take place? Okay, here's a bit of the problem here. Now, if you follow our friend Archbishop Usher and the folks who are young earth creationists, who are biblical literalists, not literalists, but literalists, they will tell you this, that if you do all the math, and we talked about math. If you do all the math, the flood took place in 2348 BC. 2348 BC. You know, maybe it did. Not suggesting. But, you know, you need better tell the Egyptians that. Because in 2348 BC, they were building pyramids then. You better tell the Assyrians that. Because in 2348 B.C., there was all sorts of stuff going on in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. That even if you subscribe to the notion that this was only a local event, the problem is this, that if you just simply say, we'll follow what the rabbis did, and by the way, it was a rabbi that first came up with the dating of creation at 4004 B.C., but if you just follow this, you've got this issue of, is this when it took place? We'll talk about that a little bit. If it was real, and this is probably one of the bigger questions, was it global? Was it all over the earth? Or was it only local? Now, what's interesting is this, is that there are good reasons biblically for both. Good reasons biblically for both. If to argue whether if it was simply local, we'll talk about why we would want to suggest that in a little bit, but there are good reasons either way. And we'll talk about that a little bit. Next, why was the punishment so harsh? I mean, let's face it. I mean, one of the things that people on the top end of the scale get really cranked out with Christians on the bottom end of that scale is that they kind of see a story like this and they think, dang, man, that's a little harsh. You know, that really comes across as in a way that's pretty hardcore. It does seem like it's awfully harsh. A lot of people dying. But, you know, there is some interesting things about that as well. We'll talk about that in a little bit. The next one, this is kind of a, who knows? I mean, it's a question that always comes up, and that has to do with the logistics of the animals on the ark. How are you going to get this number of? Now, what's interesting about this, probably the thing that I find most fascinating about the biblical account of the flood is how much precision and how much exactness there is. We're told exactly how long this thing took place. Exactly. To the day, we're told how long this took place, this event took place. Was it 1 year, 1 month, and 17 days, or something like that? To the day. That's pretty amazing. Which indicates it doesn't sound like mythology. You know, see, in mythology, they don't give you details like that. You know, they just sort of paint flowery pictures. The other thing is that they give you the exact details of how to build this thing. They tell you what it looks like, even down to what material to use. The only problem is we don't know what gopher wood is. Just to kind of let you know, the wood that's used or described in it is a Hebrew word, gopher. And so we don't know what kind of wood that is, and so we simply just transliterate it as gopher wood. It doesn't have anything to do with the University of Minnesota. Come on, for crying out loud. You don't think it's made out of bison wood, do you? Anyway, but they tell you that it's covered with pitch. They tell you that it's got three decks on it. They tell you the dimensions of it. They tell you how many cubits it is. Whatever a cubit is. Some suggest that a cubit's 18 inches or 45 centimeters or something like that. But I mean, that's pretty precise. Then they tell you how far the water rises above the highest point in cubits. That's pretty precise. Then, and this is the thing, this is why I have this ancient thing right here. I meant to find a map to put up there, and I apologize. But I've got my old friend. I love this old map. It's, you know, those of you who have been with me for a little bit know that this is one of my favorites because it has the pre-1967 Arab-Israeli war stuff on here. I think that's kind of quaint, don't you? But in any case, it tells you where the thing landed, sort of. Now, this is perhaps the most odd thing about this. You don't know where you start. Because it doesn't tell you that. But it does tell you where you end. Now, I think there's something up with that, myself personally. I think that there's something going on there with that. That tells me something about what's going on in the bigger picture. But it tells you that you wind up in the mountains of Ararat, which has to be one of the most unlikely places you could wind up. Because those of you who remember who were in the class last summer, the geographic questions, where are you, how did you get there? Okay, very important questions in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there are three arenas, so to speak. Number one, Mesopotamia, which is right here. This is the place where it kind of starts out, where chapters 1 through 11 take place, somewhere in here. Number two is in Canaan, right here, and number three is Egypt. All right? The Old Testament takes place in those three places. But that's not where the ark winds up. The ark winds up way the heck up here. Almost, it says the USSR. Another reason why I like this map. The only thing better is if it had French Equatorial Africa on it. That'd be or Tanganyika or something like that. Anyway, but right up in here is where this thing lands. So it's way off of any place biblical. As a matter of fact, Ararat's only mentioned two other times, both of which are places that are about as, in the sense that it's about as far as you can go and still be within the world of the biblical narrative. Some of you may recall Sennacherib. He was the king of Assyria who comes to threaten Jerusalem during the days of Hezekiah. Well, Sennacherib's two sons, when he comes back, are none too pleased with him, and so they murder him in his temple, and they flee to Ararat. Okay, which again is far away. And then in Jeremiah chapter 51, and when God is sort of bringing the armies of judgment against the Babylonians, there's one army that's supposed to come from Ararat. And again, the idea is it's as far off the biblical map as you can get. But it's a real place. You see, where they're coming from, we don't know. It doesn't say. There's no place where Noah's home is. We're assuming that he's living in Mesopotamia, but we don't know that. It doesn't say. But it does say a real place, the mountains of Ararat. So that's kind of a curious thing. But again, it's way off the grid. Okay, next. The next thing people ask, and this is a problem, is what happened to all the water? Okay, what happened to all the water? Now we'll talk. I don't want to talk a great deal about the technical aspects of what happened to all the water, other than the fact that this. You need to understand a couple things. For a very long time, this has been the people at the top half's biggest hubbub with this story. Is that if you're going to make it work, you're going to need a lot more water. A lot more water than currently. Let's just say you're going to make this be a global flood, and it's going to literally cover every mountain on the earth. You're going to need a lot more water than you currently have here. Now, there have been numerous attempts at explaining this, but it is a bit of a challenge. I'm not suggesting that it's not explainable. It can be explainable. But what I'm saying is that this is probably one of the biggest challenges, is what happened to all the water. What happened to it, where did it come from in the first place? There are some things, though, that I find particularly fascinating about some of this that stuff. Does anybody else have any other questions? Yes. Why water, why flood? You know, if there is an information kiosk in heaven, I'll let you ask that question. Because I don't, it's not going to happen again, number one. Number two, what's interesting is we look at 2 Peter, if there's going to be some catastrophic dissolving of this universe, what I find fascinating about that is that it's going to be an elemental destruction of the universe. 2 Peter chapter 3 says that the very elements of the universe will be destroyed, which is kind of fascinating if you think about astrophysics. Bob.
I was going to ask about the amount of water needed.
Yes.
In the high mountains.
Yes. 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 Yes.
So maybe that landmass didn't consist of high mountains.
You know, Bob, you're sort of jumping ahead, aren't you there? Why are you going to be jumping ahead? Why are you be jumping ahead? All right. This is part of the issue. As I said last week, well, now you're talking about Gowanda and Pangaea. Yes, okay, Gowandaland and Pangaea. Now, this gets even crazier when you get into chapter 10, where there's this crazy little statement made. Again, I've told you this before, for those of you who are new here. My brother, the geologist, and I have this discussion all the time about all kinds of crazy things like this. But this plate tectonics, okay, and supposedly what happened is that a long, long, you know, day ago, 4.5 billion years ago, however long they say this been around, it was all one landmass and then kind of split up. You read chapter 10, there's a thing in there about this guy by the name of Peleg. P-L-E-E-G. Peleg. It says, and Peleg, his name means to divide. And it says, for in his day the earth was divided. What does that mean? What does that mean? That's kind of a crazy thought. That's a strange thing for someone to say. But we'll get to that later, some other time. A couple of things here. Let's kind of go through this in order. If it's a real event and it's taking place at 2348 BC, there's a whole lot of explaining that needs to take place, because we'll get to some of the challenges that go with that. The question is, when is this taking place, and what is this event that's taking place? How is this being remembered? Let's go on and do some more. Let me see if there's anybody else who got other questions too, or observations. Okay, now that's a great point. Now here's the thing, you know, you can play the miracle card, and I do. I believe in miracles. I mean, why worship a God who's not capable of miracles? I mean, that would be a fairly. Why would you want to do a thing like that? I happen to believe in miracles, and certainly we could have a God that could miraculously poof get the water there and poof get the water away. I certainly think that's not a problem. But you know, again, there will be people who have problems with that particular explanation. The biggest challenge is what comes next. Hang on a second here. Whoops. Me figuring how to use this device. How do you reconcile two things? Number one, how do you reconcile the geological and climatic records of the ancient world as we understand them today? The problem is this. If we understand a global catastrophe like this, it didn't leave any footprints behind, or many footprints behind. We have to kind of look for the footprints, and we'll talk about some of the footprints it left behind that would indicate a local flood, and some of the footprints it left behind that might indicate a global flood. But the problem is this, is that if you sort of, I mean, we have a fine institution here. I love the colors of NDSU. It's the same colors of George Mason University, my alma mater. But they have a fine geological school there. And they would say, hey, you know, Pastor, let's just be honest. Show me where this stuff's at. Now, you can go to 3800 BC and see that there was a fairly major flood in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. But it was just in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. But it was a pretty major flood. It was a pretty major flood. This is cool. To me, this is incredibly cool. There's this little thing here called the Dardanelles and the Bosporus right here. See this thing right here? It's called the Black Sea. It's very close to what's here? Ararat. Very close to Ararat. You know what geologists tell you? Geologists say that perhaps the most active populated seismic region on the planet is right here And I don't know why people keep living there, because they're, you know, constantly having earthquakes and destroying things. Do you know how that got filled? It didn't used to be filled. As a matter of fact, you can do underwater archaeology and find ancient settlements at the bottom of the Black Sea. There apparently at one time was a rather massive earthquake right here, and rather instantaneously the Black Sea was filled with the Mediterranean Sea. Split open, split the Bosporus open, and in came this flood of rush of water into, and that they can show you. I mean, they can show you the evidence of that. Again, not like you need it, but I'm just saying.
My brother is a literalist.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he says there's been fossils that have been found at the peak of everything.
Sure, we can talk about that. We'll get to that.
How would that happen?
It's great. See, that's a great question. See, there are fossils up top. How do you get the order right? But you know, the problem is this: is that you get the guys on the other team, and they start saying, "Well, let's start looking at those sort of things," because everybody loves playing with the evidence. But the other crazy thing is, at the other end of this piece of real estate over here, is another thing. Remember what it's called? Anybody have Prudential Insurance? Gibraltar. The Straits of Gibraltar. Guess what happened? They suspect the Mediterranean Sea was filled the same way. Tectonic activity. Now, if you happen to be living at that time and happen to experience something like that, you might think that that's a fairly significant event that's happening. So how do you explain that? So, I mean, that's one thing, is how do you deal with that sort of stuff? I mean, there are ways to sort of go through this. Yes, next. The next one, and this is an interesting one, because this is where, well, this is the rub. How do other accounts of the flood that differ both and appear to be more ancient, and how do you deal with that, that differ somewhat and appear to be more ancient? Let's use the example of the actual archaeological evidence that we have of the Babylonian flood account. The Babylonians have a flood account. You can find records of it that are dated somewhere around 1600 BC. Actual clay tablets you can date to 1600 BC that talk about their flood account. It's called the Gilgamesh Epic. And there's a guy named, what's his name? Utnapishtim or something like that. Utnapishtim. And he is their Noah. Utnapishtim is their Noah. And instead of building an ark, he builds this corral. It's a disc. And if you go to the Euphrates, you see boats that are discs. But he builds a really big one. And so he floats around in this. And so you might say to yourself, well, you know, what's going on here? But don't worry about that. You got to ask yourself, about what about Deucalion? Deucalion the Greek, who also survived a flood. Or Manu, the Hindu, who also survived a flood. Or the Polynesians. Now, this is crazy. You would think, you know, flood accounts would not concern people living in Polynesia, because they're all around water all the time. Or how about the Algonquin flood myth, in which 8 people are saved in a giant canoe? There are over 200 accounts of some type of catastrophic flood recorded throughout the world. And I do mean throughout the world. Now, the critics like to say, well, you know, missionaries just seeded these ideas. That's total nonsense. These have been around for a long time. They don't all match up. But the fact of the matter is, there is a human commonality of something happening. A human commonality. And various cultures trying to explain how this something happened. And so the big challenge is not the scientific one. See, that's the thing. Is that the geologists want to stick your arm in a chicken wing and make you cry uncle because they've got all the geological science. But the fact of the matter is this. There is plenty of anthropological evidence indicating that something happened to the human race. And we don't know quite what it is, but we have all these accounts that have similarities. Some of them are similar, some of them are not. Some of them are tell the story differently. But something happened. And that's the thing that appears to us, as I said, that's the thing that we have to take in serious consideration. We can't just simply stick our head in the sand and say, well, you know, these geologists, they just say this, and climatologists, and so they must be right. Well, maybe they are, maybe they're not, but again, they're not taking seriously the other stuff. Okay, science and the flood. Basically, there are five different things that we need to look at. Number one, meteorologically and climatologically. Again, back to the issue of water and so forth. We are standing at the bottom of a big, fat, flat lake right now. Agassiz. And do you know what? People were living here when this used to be a lake. It wasn't that long ago. Just 8,000 years ago. There are plenty of people living here at that time. I mean, if you, again, subscribe to that particular perspective. Glaciation and how climate changes, that may be a part of the key, because that may have something to do with how water levels change and so forth. But, I mean, it's amazing. I mean, you think, I mean, there, you know, what evidence could there be of being such a huge lake? And it was huge, by the way. I mean, have any of you ever seen the pictures of what Lake Agassiz looks like? I mean, this thing is massive. It's an inland sea, for crying out loud. So that's one thing that we have to take a look. Whoops, what happened there? Okay, next. Geology. Geology plays a big part. I'm glad you brought up the point about geological stuff. Typically, sedimentation is the thing that we're looking at. And with a flood, you would suspect some sort of sedimentation. And the problem is this, is that the kind of sedimentation for something, for it to be a truly global catastrophic thing, isn't as clear as we'd like it to be. Now, again, as I said, 3800 BC, there's some signs of some pretty serious sedimentation in the Euphrates River Valley, but it's just the Euphrates River Valley. So, we have that. The next is this, paleontology. This is the interesting one, because how do you become a fossil? You don't just get to be old, that's all. It doesn't work that way. You have to die in a certain way. And this is what's fascinating is that when you go to some of these websites and so forth, they will point out some interesting places where you'll find these big bunches of mammal bones just sort of helter-skelter thrown together in these fissures as if, you know, how did they get there at the top of a mountain? How did they get at the top of this? And it is kind of fascinating, you know, how did those things get up there where they're at? And you just kind of have to ask yourself and say, because number one is that you have to die quickly. Number two, you have to drop to the bottom of the, you know, not drop, but drop and roll, but you drop to the bottom of the lake and or the river, and then you get silted in, and that's how you get to become fossilized. That's the best way to do it. And I don't know if that's what your goal in life is, but that's kind of it. So the next one is archaeology. And we're going to talk about that one in a second here because it is a bit of an issue. And then last week is anthropology. We've talked already about that, that the anthropology of this particular event has to do with the telling of these stories over and over. So the human aspect. But let's deal with the archaeology, if you'll pardon the pun, the ark hunters. Archaeology. Here's the, you know, If you've been around the church long enough, you've probably seen a video about how they found the real Noah's Ark and so forth. There's only one problem with that. This guy right here, he found the real Noah's Ark. This guy right here, he found the real Noah's Ark. This guy right team right here, they just found the real Noah's Ark. This guy right here, he found the real Noah's Ark. This guy right here, you know him, don't you? James Irwin? Didn't he go to the moon? He found the real Noah's Ark. And this guy, holy cow, this guy, he's found everything in the world. The only problem is, they all found different Noah's Arks. The first guy up there is a Russian pilot who defected to the United States during World War II, I think. But and again, he came across as he was flying his plane out of the Soviet Union into freedom in Turkey. He came across what he saw, what he thought was a submarine on Mount Ararat, and so he came across that. The next guy is a Turk. He was a captain in the Turkish army, and he came across the site that typically is the one that most people kind of point to. And do all kinds of stuff to, and you look at it from the air, and you see all kinds of great pictures. It's a geological formation. And geologists have looked at this, and again, you've got your top-style geologist and your bottom-style geologist, and they both hate each other, and they both say they're wrong, but they've looked at this site extensively. The Chinese team, they did this in 2007. I don't know if you read National Geographic magazine or not, but they were written up in National Geographic magazine, and of course they've got their artifacts, and it's all nice. This guy, Bob Kornuk, he thinks it's in Iran. He found it in Iran. What he's doing in Iran is beyond me, but I thought you could get in trouble with doing that. James Irwin, of course, is a former NASA astronaut. He was big on, I think he's dead now, but he was big on this. But this guy, Ron Wyatt, he's probably the one that has created most of the buzz because he was trained as a nurse, by the way. I mentioned this before. And he has found every significant archaeological find that you could find in the Bible. But somehow, either the Saudi Arabian government has prevented him, or the Israeli government, or some other government has prevented him from getting his findings out. And he's also deceased now. But again, it's amazing to hear the stories of how this, you know. The problem with the ark hunting is this. If it was really made out of wood, and if it's really as old as they say it is, it would take a miracle for any of it to be still around. The other thing, and I was looking at this the other day, a lot of times they look at some of the stuff that's in there, and you say to yourself, well, it had man-made metals in this, and it said trace elements of aluminum. Do you know how to make aluminum? Anybody know how to make aluminum? Just to kind of let you know, it's probably one of the most common metals on Earth and one of the most difficult ones to refine. Do you know why? You need electricity to make aluminum. You need electricity to make aluminum. And so when you see stuff like this, you say to yourself, wait a minute, what's up with this sort of stuff? So, but anyway, the problem with the Ark Hunters is that they're all saying things that the other guy's wrong. So anyway, but that's your Ark Hunters up there. Let's talk about the story, though, because the story is really what's important. Because you can get into the weeds and really lose sight of why we're studying this. Number one, the problem of sin in the world. There is a big, big, big problem with sin in the world. It's not a small problem. It's a huge problem. The huge problem is the world is very, very corrupt. Now, you might say to yourself, okay, we'll bite. We've already gone over that. But God's solution is this, is that God has selected Noah. Now, in Noah, God has found a man who's righteous. Let's turn back to our Bibles, okay? He founds Noah, and he finds Noah as being a person of righteousness. And then, is it verse 13 of chapter 6? And then God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh. Apparently not all flesh, because guess what? What's going to happen? Noah's not. Oh, Noah's part of all flesh. Make an ark for yourself of gopher wood. Make the rooms of the ark, cover it inside and out with pitch. Now, the interesting phrase, cover. Do you remember back about our little discussion about clothing? We had three types of clothing. What were the three types of clothing, remember? Clothed by God in skin, nakedness, in innocence. Clothed by ourselves with fig leaves in sin. And then finally clothed by God in animal skins in redemption. Okay? The word to cover. Same word here. That this covering is the same kind of covering that's being talked about in the story of the garden. That there is a covering that takes place. That God is making a covering for Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. God is providing them with a covering for this. Okay? And then he goes on to great detail how to make this. And then he tells us how many animals to take. How many animals are we supposed to take? How many? You need to read the Bible. You need to read the Bible. Further on, does it say seven or does it say 14? Seven pairs. And you know what else it says further on? It says take four. See, here's a common misnomer. You know, we think two by two. The reason why we think two by two is because, you know, Disney and everybody else, and they're all telling us it's two by two. The fact of the matter, the Bible says three different things. Number one, it says, you know, two by two. Number two, it says what appears to be 14, or two pairs of seven, okay, or seven pairs of two. And then it also appears to say that it means bring four, okay? Now, it's a lot of beasts, but nevertheless, you might ask yourself, why all that? There's going to be some sacrificing going on. But the question becomes, is it talks about clean and unclean animals too. Which is kind of funny, because we haven't talked about clean and unclean animals until we get to Leviticus, which is, even if you take Usher's dating, let's say that's another 1,000 years from now. So kind of an interesting little discussion there. So what do we have going on there? Okay, then the Lord says, go into the ark, and you and all the house, verse 7, you and all the household, for you are righteous before me in this generation. And again, the fact that Noah is being talked about as being righteous in the generation is a key particular passage that's going on here. It says that over and over and over again about Noah's being righteous in that. So we have a creation that goes crazy. God reviews the sin, God reflects on the sin, and then God reacts to the sin. Then God says, all right, here's what it is. Tells Noah to build the ark. He gives the specific size, gives the general layout. He tells what materials to use. God tells Noah it needs a roof, which is kind of odd because boats of that era didn't typically have roofs. But in light of what would happen, I think it was rather nice of God to say, put a roof on the thing because it's going to get wet. And then this word pitch, it's the same Semitic word that means to atone for. So there is this sense of that somehow God is making some sort of atonement, some sort of covering that's going on. Now, many, 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 many years later, someone by the name of St. Augustine would note that the dimensions of the ark look specifically proportionate to a human coffin. Kind of interesting. So, be that as it may, and he thought that that was kind of curious and so forth. So he goes in and he tells them to build the ark, and so they do. Then Noah is told to fill the ark, him and his family, his wife, his sons. And so, by the way, God is tired of Sunday school kids in the antediluvian world. Because, you know, Sunday school kids in the antediluvian world are always asking, you know, where did our moms come from? You know, where did Cain and Abel get their wives? God says, enough of this question. I'm bringing the wives on board with me this time. No more stupid Sunday school questions. I'm bringing the wives. I learned my lesson. I'm bringing those wives with me this time. So we're nowhere. No Sunday school kids are going to ask that question. So nevertheless, so there are wives that are brought on board as well. So you got that going on. Then you have the types of animals. Then comes the judgment with this incredible deluge. Now, what's interesting is how this is described. It's described in ways that, first of all, there's the fountains of the earth, and then there's the windows of heaven. The fountains of the earth and the windows of the heaven. So there is this sense of not simply rain, but it's sort of pouring up from, and this is where some people suggest that there is this subterranean water that where maybe that's where some of it came from. Yes, Keith.
This is the first time the Bible mentions rain.
This is the first time the Bible mentions rain. That's correct. Now, again, I've said before, once upon a time, the world was a different place. Scientists say that the world was a different place once upon a time. We don't know when that time was, but there was some time that the world was a different place. And maybe, just maybe, what we have here is again that description of how it began in a different place. We have no name for that place, but where we wind up is in a place where we know, Ararat. There is this movement between what we don't know to what we do know. Do you see that? And I think that's an important feature of this, is that we're moving from a place of something that's almost at the mist of time back there. See, I myself personally, I believe that, yes, this is a real event, but I believe it happened a really long time ago. I don't have all the specifics, but there's something there about humanity and why there'd be so many nations of the world that are in so many disparate places having this common story, that there's something about that. There's something back there. I can't tell you what it looks like exactly, but there's something that has the ring of absolute truth about it because it affected so many people. And the other thing is this, is those cute little toys. Why do we keep making toys like that? Just because they're cute? Or is there something about this account that is deeply embedded in who we are as a human race? I think it's that. I really do. I mean, can I prove that? Of course not. But I do believe that we shouldn't discount that sense of anthropology, that there's this overwhelming evidence. I don't think we should discount that at all. Yes?
If all people were destroyed but Noah,
yeah,
then all of these other ones are descendants of Noah down the line.
That's correct.
That is
also correct, which leads us to something interesting. You over and over again, it's not just Noah, it's Noah and Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And immediately following the story, you have the story of what's a thing called the Table of the Nations. Genesis chapter 10, remember we talked about genealogies and how boring genealogies and completely unimportant genealogies are in the Bible? What you have in Genesis chapter 10 is what's called the Table of the Nations. You have a table of European peoples, Japheth. You have the table of African people, the Hamnic people. And you have a table of Asiatic people, the Semitic peoples. Now, there are little things here and there, but you basically have, ostensibly, now you could say, well, what about the Aboriginals of Australia? Well, you know, that's a good question. But the indigenous people in this part of the world typically are considered to be Asiatic. Is that not correct? I mean, they came over on a supposed land bridge over here, from that area. So what you have is that following this, you have this account of three sons and the generations that they have, and again, in a genealogy that I think is rather fascinating. Whether or not that you can follow this and get your human genome project out and sort of track it down, maybe you can. Maybe you can. It seems to me, though, that if you think about the peoples of the world and think about how recent paleoanthropologists have described human migrations, they tend to be that way. That you have this Central African, maybe East African connection, and then you've got this migration into Africa, and then you've got this migration over this part of the world into here, and then you've got this migration up here. Three migrations. Well, why is it so far-fetched to think that we're talking about this in a way that is embedded in the memory of ancient people? Why is that so far-fetched? Okay, so let's keep going. God's selection of Noah, because we haven't even gotten to the cool part yet. The cool part's coming. The ark is an instrument of God's grace. It's kind of crazy, but God is using it as an instrument of his grace. Then the flood is an instrument of God's judgment. Law and gospel, where's that come from? I don't know. And then there's this period of waiting. And then there is the aftermath. Okay? So, this is kind of how the story goes. We have basically God's selection of, we have the problem of sin in the world. God selects Noah. The ark is the instrument of God's grace. The flood is the instrument of God's judgment. And then there is this period of waiting, and there's some interesting little features on that. You know, again, how did all the animals survive and this, that, and the other thing. And some of the things I've seen on this are pretty interesting, and how people suggest that you've got so many species on there and this, that, and the other. And it's actually quite a big piece of, it's a big boat. It's not much of a boat, though. It really is just sort of a floating thing. It's a barge. I mean, it's, and that's one of the things that people get kind of curious about. And then the aftermath, they come off the ark afterwards and start repopulating things and start getting to it. Now, this is the thing I want you to see. Okay? Because people ask, how do you communicate these ideas in an ancient world? I told you before that we're arrogant because we're modern and we think, oops, I got ahead of myself. Let me back up. We're arrogant because we think we're intelligent and we have all the cool stuff. Just to let you know, this is how they do it. This is what's called a chiasm. Your notes should have a copy of this, don't they? Okay. All right. Let me tell you what a chiasm is. A chiasm is an ancient literary device, and I do mean ancient. Storytellers have been using chiasms for millennia. Oral cultures use chiasms to communicate ideas down from generation to generation. Why it's called a chiasm? It's called a chiasm because the Greek letter chi is an X, and as you can see, the pattern looks like half of an X. But the idea is this. It's a parallel telling of the story where I start with one thing, and I know that I'm going to end with that thing too. And that's how I tell the story. I start where I know I'm going to end. And then I take another step in, and that parallels to the next part. And then I take another step in, and that parallels to the next step in from the last. Do you see how that's working? Is it unclear? Well, the Bible is filled with these things. It's filled with them because the fact of the matter is this. is the Bible is predicated upon an oral culture, not a written culture, that was from a very long time ago. And this is how they were able to pass these accounts down from one generation to the next. Now, the idea of telling a chiasm, however, is not simply a mnemonic device. It's not simply a way that you remember it. It's a great way to remember it, though. As I said, they had no problem passing these things on from one generation to the next, because all they had to do is make sure the kid knew the chiasm right where it was supposed to be, and boom, off to the next generation. But it's also a way of getting the main point across. And invariably, the main point is the point that's in the center. Now, what's in the center? God remembers Noah. If you are a part of this horrific and catastrophic event, no matter what it might have been, and I don't, and again, I believe there was some type of event that was horrific and catastrophic, and you are in the midst of that, what do you want to know? Exactly. That you have not been forgotten. That somehow you have been remembered by God. And somehow God is in the midst of this. You may not understand it all, but that God remembers you. I don't know what it would have been like for you guys here when it flooded here bad. It must have been tough. It must have been hard. I'm guessing. I can only guess. And the panic that you must have felt, that your home was on the line. Can you? I mean, you can relate to me better than I can. I mean, I'm just guessing. I don't know what that was like. I watched the 98 one in Grand Forks when I was in Kentucky, and I just thought, what was no 97? Yeah, whatever it was. I was 98. Yeah. It must have been horrifying. Sure. Yeah. Absolutely. It's a horrific feeling. But again, what I'm trying to point out to you is this, is that the message here is very clear, that even amidst this catastrophic destruction, even amidst this event that so has shaped human culture, like few other events, that we may have a hard time grasping at, having a hard time getting our head around, and argue a lot about, the point is this, that in the middle of that, God is present in that. And that's the message that God wanted to convey to his people. Because do you think the Jews didn't know that the Babylonians had a flood account? They interacted with each other a lot. Do you think that they didn't know that the Greeks had a flood account? Do you think that they were ignorant of that? As a matter of fact, the early Greeks were constantly ripping on the Christians because they said, well, you Christians stole our flood account. Seriously, they did. There's documentation of that. Of course they knew about this stuff. Of course they knew that each other had these accounts. But there in God's word, it says, I remember you. I'm watching over you. This is all going to be all right. And see, there's this telling of the story. And again, it adds to in my mind, the authenticity of it, because this is how ancient people would remember this, as well as anything that you could say that's, quote, scientific. Anyway, moving along. This is also fascinating. Noah is a type of Adam. This is a couple of characteristics where we see Noah and Adam very similarly. Number one, he was, both are commanded to be fruitful and multiply. Basically, let's, you know, reset this thing. We're going to reset this thing, and both are commanded to be fruitful and multiply. The idea is to move forward. Okay? Number two, both have been given dominion over creation. They were both said, okay, now that this is done, let's get back to it. Let's get back to the program. Number three, both would necessarily be the father of their races. Which would also mean, and again, to our friends, the Neanderthals and others and so forth, and other hominids that we now come to realize we're not as related to them as we once thought we were. Well, what happened to them? Well, they're not around anymore. Both had a special relationship with God. Next, both consumed fruit that led to sin. You know, one of the great things about Noah's story is that he really is a good sinner. I mean, I vote for me. I mean, one of the first things he does is he goes out and plants a vineyard. You know, in Texas, they have T-shirts that say, "Tequila makes my clothes fall off." I suppose you don't have T-shirts around here like that, do you? We're not in Texas. But, well, apparently, wine made Noah's clothes fall off because he gets, I mean, how drunk do you have to be to get naked drunk? But it's in there, yeah, it's a chapter 8 or 9, it's right in there. He gets naked drunk, and one of his sons makes fun of him, and that gets cursed for that, so that's not a good idea. But they both are aware of nakedness for both, is an issue for both of them. Both have sons that give them problems. I have sons that give me problems, too. Well, that maybe just seems... both have three sons mentioned by name, and I have three sons mentioned. What's going on here, for crying out loud? Anyway, so Noah is a type of Adam. Okay. And then both are tillers of the soil. So there you see a whole bunch of parallels with Noah and so forth. Now, Noah is not limited to the Old Testament. Noah is mentioned in the New Testament. And there's some particular things that are important in it, and this is one of them. In what's called the Apocalypse of Matthew, or actually some people call it the Olivet Discourse, basically Jesus is talking about the end of the world and so forth. And he makes this comment. He says, but that of that day, he's talking about the future day, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Whoops, what happened? Okay, it comes back. Okay, as were in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they did not know it until the flood came and swept them away. Now, just to kind of let you know, back to the geology business about this sort of stuff, some people suggest that it was a fairly significant glacial event. Could have been. Some people suggest that it could have been a meteor-induced tsunami. Could have been too, given the suddenness of it. There's a lot of things that people have suggested. But the idea is there is this suddenness that Jesus talks about. Okay, they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. When two men will be in the field, one is taken, another is left. Two of them will be grinding at the mill, one is taken, the other is left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know the day the Lord is coming. But know this, if the householder had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you must always be ready, for the Son of Man is coming an hour you do not expect. The idea is this. Is that Jesus interprets the flood as not just an event of the past, but an event of the ultimate coming judgment, the ultimate end. And the idea is that as people, we need to be ready. As Noah prepared for 100 years, by the way, ahead of time, we need to be people who are ready for the things that might come. So that's the first way that the New Testament reinterprets the flood. The second way is this one right here. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith Noah, being warned concerning the events unseen, took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world because became an heir of righteousness that comes through faith. Faith is taking God at his word. Okay, that's a great definition, taking God at his word. And the author of Hebrews basically says that Noah was not only a person that was a herald of righteousness, not only a person of obedience, but he was also a person of great faith. He took God at his word, and so thereby he became known as a person of faith. Next, this is a nice one right here. This is my favorite one. This is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. For Christ also died for the sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison who did not obey when God's patience waited during the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were saved through baptism, through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. If any of you, oh, there's one right there. It just magically appeared. Bob, what's that next to you? What's that next to you? That's a baptismal font. There's something odd about this baptismal, There's something odd about this baptismal font. Anybody notice anything odd about this baptismal font? It's actually not odd. That one up there is odd.
Yeah, that one's odd.
That one is odd. This is how it should be.
Yeah.
Anybody know why this is how it should be?
It has eight sides.
Dave, why does it have eight sides? Right there. Eight people saved through the ark. Peter tells us that baptism is a typology of God's work in the ark. That while there is all this destruction going on, through baptism, we are saved. Now people say, wait a minute, I thought we're saved through Jesus. Yes, we're saved through Jesus, but the fact of the matter is that baptism is walking in faith. It's walking in newness of life. It's not the splash and dash or the dunk and run. Baptism is a typology. It's a symbol of, well, actually, I should say the ark is a symbol of baptism. And Peter points this out here, and that God, as God saved eight people through this, God saves us through our baptism into Christ. That's cool stuff. But again, eight sides. That's why. You go in the old-time churches? That comes obviously came out of an old-timey church somewhere. You go in the old-timey churches?
That baptismal font came out of Salem Lutheran Church.
Salem Lutheran Church.
Yes, which is no longer there. But three of my children were baptized
for that. From that one right there?
Yes,
indeed. Because that's old-timey. That's the way it is. That's how it should be. Absolutely. Thank you for sharing that. I appreciate that. Because Jane, because that's kind of a neat story. I love testimonies like that. I had some of my kids baptized in an old-timey baptismal font from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fridley, Minnesota, 1916. They rebuilt everything, but they kept that font, and I used it to baptize my kids with. So, that's neat. But right there, okay, that's one. And last but not least, 2 Peter, if for God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and commended to the pits, nether gloom, and kept them until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven other persons, when he brought the flood upon the ungodly. So again, there's this concept of judgment that comes with mentioning the flood. So there's a lot more that we could say, but I want to ask if anybody has any questions that they would like to ask, or anything unresolved, or equal time for an opposing point of view. Well, you won't get equal time, I can tell you that. We'd be here all night. Any questions? Anything I didn't touch on that you wanted to hear more about? What's that? There's a lot in my notes. Yeah, well, you know, we could be here till, you know, 3 in the morning if you want. I don't think anybody wants to be here till 3 in the morning. I tried just to kind of give the highlights.
I always have questions.
Yes, ma'am.
You just said faith is taking God at His word.
Yes.
How is it so many people interpret the word differently?
Sure.
The ELCA, the LCM,
the... Sure.
It can be divisive.
Sure. Well, you just got to stick with me. No. Who's right? Well, you certainly don't want to follow someone that's wrong. I'll mean to say that. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Okay? The importance of getting together and studying the Word of God as a group of people is critical for understanding Scripture. Because the fact of the matter is, and I mean this, don't believe me. Believe the Bible. Open the Bible up and read what the Bible says. This is why I spent all summer teaching people how to understand the Bible for themselves. I understand that. But as I said in that class, the Scriptures have, and this bothers people no end, I understand that, but that's okay. I kind of do that, bother people no end. Is that not correct? Yes. Number one, the Bible has one meaning, and that's the meaning that the author intended. Okay, number one. Number two, the Bible has one interpretation, and that is the interpretation of that meaning into a contemporary setting. Okay? Now, I have a 12-part sermon series that one day I'll preach. You'll love it. I promise you. It's called... The kingdom of God is like football. I promise you, you will love it. Because if I take the concept of the kingdom of God, and there's only one interpretation, and that's God's interpretation, because what God intended by the kingdom of God in the New Testament. But I need to interpret that into a modern context. Well, duh. Football. America. Football. Why not? So I have these 12 parables of why the kingdom of God is like football. But it's about one interpretation. It's about the kingdom of God. Here's one for you. If you don't block and you don't tackle, you don't win. Because it's about blocking and tackling. In the kingdom of God, it's prayer and Bible study. If you're not in the Word, and if you're not praying, you know what you're not doing? You're not advancing God's kingdom. It doesn't work that way. I don't care how slick you are about every other program in the world, but if you're not doing that, you're not. Because the kingdom of God is like football. The kingdom of God is like football. You know, in football, the coach is on the sideline, and the players are on the field. In the church, the coach is on the field and the players are in the stands. No wonder the church is getting the snot kicked out of them, because the kingdom of God is like football. Did I say that out loud? Did I say that out loud? But isn't that the way? Oh, he's our coach. He's supposed to be on the field. No, you're the players. You're supposed to be on the field. I'm on the sideline telling you, get in there and play halfback, for crying out loud. Get in there and play defensive end. Get in. That's, you see, but the kingdom of God's like football. You see, you do it the wrong way, you're not going to win. Kingdom of God's like football. Some days you're playing defense, and guess what happens? It can change like that on a dime. You're going to be playing offense. Kingdom of God's like football. See, there's one truth. There's one truth, and it's true. Now, interpreting it to another culture, and I mean, that would be meaningless to the people in Europe, because they play that godless communist game, soccer. Did I mention Bolshevik too? I left out Bolshevik. Sorry. Other questions? I saw another one. Yes. Pardon? They should be in your notes, yes. Yeah, they should be. I'm pretty sure they are. Gosh, I wrote enough notes. You'd think that they're in there. Yeah, I'll make amends. Anybody want to pray us out of here? Somebody, please. Somebody. Good.
Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for opening our hearts more to you to understand. Lord, help us to understand what you would have us know. We thank you for Jesus and what he has done for us. We thank you for your word. In your name we pray.